Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Please stand as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
So we're beginning a new series of sermons this morning through the book of Titus. Titus was a book written by the Apostle Paul, an early church leader, to, you guessed it, Titus, one of his early disciples. And in it, Paul's speaking to Titus about a situation on the island of Crete. It's still there today, near Greece. And Paul and Titus had gone there. They had proclaimed the Christian message, and people had believed. And as a result, communities were formed called churches. But Paul wanted to make sure not just that those churches got started. He wanted to make sure the work of establishing those churches was completed in such a way that those churches would really last into the future. So that's kind of what we're talking about when we're looking at the book of Titus. We're looking at a church that lasts. Because so much in our life, even if it's good, doesn't last, right? We get a new hobby that we're excited about, only for that interest to fade shortly after. We try a new diet, it works well, but then a month later we're back to eating the way we used to eat. Even friends who we can really enjoy the company of move away, and those friendships are at least altered, if not ended. So how is it in a world where so much is changing that a church can really last? That's what the book of Titus is going to show us. But to begin, in the introduction here in verses 1 through 4 that we're focusing on today, we're going to see the first thing that a church has to have is it has to be built on a sure foundation, on a firm foundation. A church exists when a group of people share a common faith. And what this passage shows us is that our common faith as people of a Christian church is built on the firm foundation of truth. A truth that accords with godliness, an eternal truth, and a truth that makes us a family. So first, let's talk about how this truth accords with godliness. Paul begins his letter to Titus, as he often does, by introducing himself. He describes himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So his fundamental identity is that he has given his life in service of another, of God himself. And the particular role or the particular office that Paul has within that is that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostles were the first, the office of apostle was the first office that Jesus instituted, and their job was to oversee the authoritative transmission of the message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So Paul was commissioned to do that, and he says the reason he was commissioned to do that was, verse 1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. There is a people elected by God from all the peoples of the earth. And Jesus commissioned Paul to go to those people and proclaim this message so that they could be saved through faith in Christ, so that they would receive that for which they were elected and chosen. But you can't have faith in something that you don't know. And so Paul mentions a closely related concept that it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. You can't put your faith in a truth you don't know, and you can't know a truth you haven't heard. And so Paul is sent to proclaim this truth so that God's elect might know it and therefore might place their faith in it. That's the truth upon which our common faith is still built today. And finally, in verse 1, we read that this truth is a truth which accords with godliness. Not just an abstract truth that leaves our lives unaffected and untouched. It's a truth that is meant to produce godly living. Here Paul gives us a little foreshadowing into some of the issues that he's going to be addressing throughout the letter to Titus. One of the big issues on the island of Crete after Paul left that Titus is now supposed to address is that there were false teachers whose teaching rationalized ungodliness. So Paul says he was sent to proclaim the truth that accords with godliness. But these other teachers are promoting a falsehood that accords with ungodliness. So it makes sense, though, on the other hand, that the truth, the thing that really is true, is something that would accord with godliness. Because this truth is rooted in God himself, who is, kind of by definition, godly, right? He is God, and this is his truth. However, we tend to separate what God has brought together. So, for example, in Christian circles in the church, some of us are the type of people who really have a concern for people to live godly lives. What matters is how you live. And we can emphasize that sometimes to the point of diminishing the value of the knowledge of the truth. So people like this will tend to get a little impatient with doctrine. They hear someone talking about the eternal generation of the Son of God as opposed to the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. They hear someone distinguishing God's essence from God's persons. They hear someone talking about justification by faith alone versus justification by faith and works. And instead of just saying, hey, I don't really understand what you're talking about, can you help me understand so that I can grow in my knowledge of the truth? They'll say something like, hey, why are we even talking about this? This is irrelevant. Can we talk about something that actually matters? And there's both conservative and liberal versions of that, right? Conservative version kind of sounds like, yeah, I don't know about all that stuff, but the important thing is don't have sex with someone you're not married to, vote Republican. And then on the liberal side, why are we wasting our time talking about all these things when there's injustices to be fought? There's poverty to be alleviated. There's Democrats to be elected. And what they both have in common is this assumption that what really matters is not the knowledge of the truth, but godliness, godly living. And do you see the irony of that? The irony of that is that that is actually a claim of truth, right? They're claiming that what is true is that the knowledge of the truth doesn't matter. Godly living is what matters. And the question we should always ask such a person is, how do you know that that's true? In the Bible, these two things are not separated. If you want to live a godly life, you should actually be hungering and thirsting after a greater knowledge of the truth. Because this truth is a truth that accords with godliness. It's a truth that's meant to produce godliness. Which means, on the flip side, those of us who are hungry for a knowledge of the truth need to be careful that the knowledge we are gaining of the truth is actually producing godliness in our lives. If the teaching you're receiving and believing isn't producing godliness in your life, something has gone wrong. Because the knowledge of God's truth that Paul was sent to promote is a knowledge that accords with godliness. One thing that may be going wrong is that the teaching you're believing isn't actually true teaching. It's one of the problems Paul was combating, right? There was false teaching, and false teaching does not accord with godliness. So one of the easy tests you can run if you want to detect false teaching is, does it rationalize ungodliness? In other words, does it give me reasons to think that it's actually okay to disobey things that God has clearly commanded in Scripture? If so, that's false teaching. If you're hearing teaching that's saying, yeah, the Bible's teaching on sexuality, the Bible's teaching on gender, you don't need to worry about that. That's kind of outdated. It's for that culture. It's patriarchal. It's oppressive. That's false teaching. It's giving you reasons to think it's okay to disobey what God has commanded. If you hear teaching that says, yeah, the Bible's stuff on justice, whatever, that's just liberal nonsense. That's false teaching. It's giving you reasons to think that it's okay to disobey things that God has commanded. So if the teaching you believe isn't producing godliness, it may be because it's false teaching. Or it may be that it is actually the truth that accords with godliness, but you're not using it appropriately. It is possible to know the truth that accords with godliness, but to leave it at arm's length, to not actually bring it down into the details of your life and change the way you live. Because here's the thing, once you know the truth, you do still face a choice. Will you act in accordance with that truth? Or will you rebel against it? And what you do with the truth that you have is far more important, actually, than the amount of truth you have. We should hunger and thirst for as much truth as God will reveal, but we are always limited in how much we can actually know. We're limited by our creaturely finitude. We're limited by our opportunities in life, by our gifting even. And so what's even more important than how much truth we know is what we do with the truth we do know. Does it translate into godliness? I know the truth of James chapter 4, that what causes quarrels and what causes fights among us is that our passions are at war within us. We desire something too much. We make a god out of it. And then when someone gets in the way, we get in a fight with them. And I know that the solution to that is not ultimately simply to have better communication techniques, but to repent and to draw near to God in true worship. I tell couples this all the time when I'm doing premarital counseling with couples. I happen to be doing a lot of that right now. A lot of you are getting married. It's exciting. If I know that truth, though, but then when I'm in a quarrel with my wife, it doesn't produce godliness in my life, I'm not using it the way I ought to. I still face a choice in that moment. Will I act on this? Or will I harden my heart and act according to falsehood, according to sin? Because this truth, the Bible's truth, the truth that has been handed down to us from the Apostle Paul, it really is a truth that produces godliness. I mean, have you ever had those moments where you really understand a passage of Scripture, or maybe you understand something you've heard preached, and you realize that those moments of clarity, man, if I believed that, I would never sin again. There's no reason to. Look at what I have. Look at what's true. It's like that. But you have to use it. Use this truth for godliness in your life, because it is a truth that accords with godliness. That's what our common faith is built on. And secondly, it's a truth that is eternal, an eternal truth. Paul goes on to say in verse 2, that this faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth is in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So this is telling us something about what is the content of this truth that we are to know and place our faith in. The central content of it is a promise of eternal life, that God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. I'm calling this an eternal truth because it's a promise of eternal life, life without end with God forever. And it's a promise that was made in eternity past. In verse 2, he says the promise was made before the ages began. It's a truth, a true promise of eternal life with no beginning and no end, made before there was even time. Before there was time, the God who never lies promised life that time would never end. Now, to whom did he make this promise? That's kind of the natural question that this raises. And in the context here, the closest referent we have is God's elect from verse 1. This passage is teaching us, as do many other passages in the Bible, that there is a people that God chose from before the foundation of the world, from before the ages began. And what he specifically chose them for was eternal life. He made a promise to them as yet uncreated, before they existed, before they had done anything good or bad, when they existed only in his mind. He promised them that he would give them eternal life. Now that raises all kinds of questions, if you think about it. But you're probably sensing that we're reaching the edges of what we can comprehend. Because the fact is, we have no idea what it's like to exist outside of time, apart from time. We're talking about the quote-unquote time before there was time. I don't understand that. We don't understand that. But we confess it to be true because we know that it's been revealed in this passage of Scripture. It's part of that truth that Paul proclaimed. It's why he wrote it down, so that we might have knowledge of it, so that it might be part of our faith as God's chosen people. So this truth on which our faith is built is one that is rooted in a promise made before there was anything else, and a promise of eternal life that will never end. Contrast that with so much of what is taken for common knowledge today, the things that just everybody believes. Those kinds of things change every few decades. And they change depending on what culture you're talking about. They're not eternal truths, in other words. So in the 1900s, the thing that everybody knew was that science was objectively true. And if we could just find the objective truths of science, we could get everybody off of the superstition of religion and unite everybody together and insist that these are the things that everybody should regard as true. Today, that's actually viewed as ridiculous by many. Because we realize that the so-called objectivity of science is not quite as objective as it looks when you consider that the people doing it often have their own interests at play in the process. And so it can be used as a tool of oppression and manipulated to that end. So now the common knowledge thing is that there's no truth that we should claim everybody has to submit to that's true for everyone. And in a few decades, that will look ridiculous too, for some reason that we can't anticipate right now. Because that's what happens if you look at the history of human thought and the history of teaching in the world. Do you really want to tie your faith and tie your hope to the future to something like that? You know, today we talk about you don't want to end up on the wrong side of history. Maybe you've heard people say that. You know, people look back on you and say, man, you were wrong, you were ridiculous, the way we look back on racists right now or, you know, slaveholders. So you don't want to end up like that. Here's the catch, though. It's not so much a question of whether you'll end up on the wrong side of history, it's when you'll end up on the wrong side of history. Because history is always changing. What you believe today will, sometime in the future, be viewed as ridiculous by the majority of people, and perhaps even as evil. But there is a teaching that is rooted in a truth that existed before there were any generations, before there was time, that is still believed by many of us in this room today, and that will still remain even when all the generations are over. An eternal truth, a promise made before the ages began of eternal life that will never end. And we know it's true because the one who promised it is the God who never lies. That's how he's described in verse 2. The literal, kind of, if you want to translate that woodenly, it's the unlying God. You know, we talk about people being, he's kind of unassuming or he's unkind. God is unlying. You maybe have said before, there's nothing that's impossible for God, but there is at least one thing that's impossible for God. It's impossible for God to lie. Because for God to lie, God would have to cease to be God. It's just part of who he is. He is the unlying God. And he says, his name is, I am what I am. He will be what he will be. He will not cease to be God. And so this promise we have of eternal life is built on the firm foundation of his very character as the God who never lies, the God who cannot lie, the unlying God. So that when we doubt his promise of eternal life, that's not just a benign problem. That's actually an assault on God's character. It's accusing the unlying God of lying, and we do it. And yet it's still true, because he cannot lie. His promise will not fail. And we know it, verse 3 tells us, because at the proper time, God manifested this promise in his word through the preaching with which Paul was entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Before the coming of Christ, the promise of eternal life had already been made, right? Remember, it was made before the ages began, but it was hidden. The people to whom it was made hadn't heard it yet. So when you read parts of the Bible before Jesus came, you can even find God's people, right? People who know God, writing as though they don't expect to live beyond death. Because this promise was only revealed when God was revealed in the flesh in Jesus Christ. When he died and then rose from the dead in a body, which we talked about this past Sunday and Easter Sunday, that people could see and touch, right? The eternal life was made manifest as Christ was made manifest. The one who will live forever, though he died. He commissioned Paul then to proclaim what he had seen in the resurrected Christ along with the other apostles, so that through them this message was once and for all made known. This promise of eternal life was announced, that Jesus was risen from the dead, that he had eternal life, and that whoever believes in him would be brought into that same eternal life. Thankfully, they not only proclaimed it, in Crete, you know, the context Paul's addressing here, but Paul actually wrote it down along with the other apostles in a book like Titus, in the passage like Titus 1, 1 through 4. So that how do we know this promise of eternal life? We read about it right here. The foundation of our faith is not ultimately me and my words or the words of any other preacher, but the words laid down for us in Scripture, which we have before us today. If you're here today, and this truth that I'm describing is not a truth that you yet know, if this faith that I'm talking about is not yet one that you share, hear this message today. Hear this promise of eternal life. You are going to die. It's a fact. We're all going to die. And the reason we're going to die is because of God's judgment on our sin. But in verse 3, God is called our Savior because He did not leave us in that condition. He sent His only Son to take on our human nature and to live a life free from sin so that He could then die for our sins and raise to eternal life, such that whoever believes in Him would receive that eternal life in His name. If you repent and believe in Him today, you will still die, but your soul will live on with God forever. And when Jesus returns, your body will rise from the dead and be reunited to your soul, and you will live with Him forever in a renewed earth. Do you see the hope that's there for us? This hope of eternal life that Paul describes in verse 2. That's what our common faith rests upon. What else offers that kind of true hope promised by the unlying God Himself? We already talked about one test for false teaching, right? Does it rationalize ungodliness? Does it give you good reason to think it's okay to disobey something God has commanded in Scripture? Here's a second test. Does it offer an eternal hope? The message that you hear today, that if you hoard your money and your power, you'll be safer. That's probably true, actually. But for how long is it true? Can it save you from, will you be safe from death with enough money and enough power? The promise you hear today that if you just go all in on your career and you succeed, people will praise you. That's probably true. But for how long? The teaching that you hear today that if you can just get a person to love you, if you can get the affection of a significant other, it will feel great. That's probably true. But for how long? Don't build your faith on a constantly moving foundation of what's popular and fashionable today, only to be ridiculed decades later, sometimes just years later. Don't set your hopes on the promise of temporary pleasures when the God who never lies has promised eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the truth on which our common faith is built, an eternal truth, promised before time began, a truth that will remain even when time ends. And finally, this truth on which our common faith is built is a truth that makes us a family. So after introducing himself, Paul turns in verse 4 and addresses Titus. He says to Titus, "My true child in a common faith," saying this faith that I was sent to proclaim and to bring God's elect to, it's a faith that Titus has in common with him. It's a faith that all of God's elect have in common. It's a faith that we who believe today have in common with Paul and Titus. And Paul's saying that this common faith in some way makes Titus his true child. It's not that Titus was his biological son. Paul didn't have biological children. Titus wasn't Paul's child via his first birth into life destined to perish. Titus was Paul's child through his second birth into eternal life, the spiritual rebirth that took place when this promise of eternal life was manifested to him through the preaching of God's word. And that's why Paul can say that Titus is his true child in a common faith. Not only that, but Paul took personal responsibility to see that once that new life was in Titus, that it was nurtured and brought to maturity. So that just as a father not only is responsible for the birth of a child, but to the raise and nurture and protect that child, Paul took that kind of responsibility for Titus. And if you're here today, and you have been born again of God's Spirit through the preaching of God's Word, you too are a true child of even the apostles, we could say, through whose word this promise of eternal life has been revealed to you and to me. And also the child, in all likelihood, of whoever preached the good news to you and those who came alongside you to nurture and to mature and to protect that new life that God had planted in you by His Spirit. For some of you, that was your biological parents who preached the word to you and nurtured your faith. Praise God. For me, it was a boss I had at work one summer. It was another student in college who was a couple years ahead of me. It was a campus ministry staff. It was a pastor. Do you remember those who spoke to you the word of God? I think of the 21-year-old guy who would invite me to get together with him to read the Bible with him before class so that I could learn to read the Bible for myself so I could grow in my knowledge of the truth. And I just kept canceling on him because I was 19 at the time and I could not wake up before 10 in the morning to meet him to study the Bible. But he kept inviting me and patiently walked alongside me. I think of the 25-year-old guy who talked me through all the terrible decisions I was making in my relationships at that time. Helped me see the folly of that. Who fielded my theological questions and pointed me back to Scripture. Who listened as I told him things that I had never told anyone else before in my life. I think of Pastor Matt at our Manion congregation, who walks alongside me today and walks with me through the existential crises that I face every so often, and continues to remind me of our common faith. Do you remember people like that who spoke to you the word of God, who cared about you, who showed you what a godly life was like? Maybe you're aware of some of their imperfections. Maybe you're aware of some of the ways they failed you. Nobody's a perfect parent, right? But praise God for the ways that He used those people in your lives. Imitate those elements of their faith that are worthy of imitation. Might you even consider contacting one of them this week and just letting them know how God used them in your life and the ways you give thanks to God for them? Might you also consider ways that God would want to use you in this way in someone else's life? It's always a beautiful thing when you see someone who grew up without his dad in the home, grow up to get married and become a father himself and to raise his children. Whatever your spiritual parentage has been, whether healthy or not, if you share in this common faith, if you know this truth, you can actually be a spiritual parent to others, to neighbors, to coworkers, to family, to friends who don't yet believe this message. As you make this truth known to them, here's the thing, here's what Paul's saying. This promise of eternal life, it hasn't been revealed out in the world. People can't go discover it. It's got to be manifested through the word. Which means our neighbors aren't going to know it unless somebody preaches it to them. Unless somebody exposes them to the words of Scripture laid down for us, which proclaim this promise of eternal life. God could use you in that way if you know this message. If you will take responsibility for someone else to see that they come to faith and to the knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. As we think about our own maturity within the church, I think many of us in this church, I know many of us in this church, long for that older generation of fathers and mothers in the faith who could be spiritual fathers and mothers to us. I desire that for myself. But right now, it's just not the majority of our church. And so I'm committed to being a spiritual father to others in this church and in this area of the city. And I know that many of you in this church are as well, and to being spiritual mothers as well. Let's be a church where spiritual orphans come and find spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers who will preach the word of God to them, who will model godliness, who will nurture them and care for them in their faith. Wherever you're at, whatever your spiritual parentage, this common faith makes us a family. It binds us together as one. So, verse 4, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. You know, in verse 3, Paul called God our Savior. But in verse 4, he says Christ Jesus, our Savior, revealing to us that within the Godhead, within the Trinity, it's particularly God the Son, as he became a human, Jesus Christ, who accomplished the work of our salvation. God promised eternal life before the ages began, but the only way we could actually receive eternal life is if somebody died in our place who had no sins of his own to pay for and then rose to eternal life for us so that through him we could be brought there with him. This is what Christ Jesus, our Savior, has done. And so, in the end, he is the truth on which our common faith is built. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the truth that Paul was commissioned to proclaim. He is the truth that accords with godliness. You know, there's some truths that can remain abstract, but when you come to a knowledge of this truth, the person of Jesus Christ himself, you are thereby transformed into his image from one degree of glory to another. He is the eternal truth. There was never a time when he was not eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. For us in our salvation, he came down from heaven and became man and rose to eternal life and took our human nature there with him to a life that would never end. And one day he will come again and his kingdom will have no end. He is the truth that makes us a family, that makes us children, not just of whoever preached the gospel to us, not just of the apostles even, but of his own Father, God himself, when we are adopted as his sons in Christ. Our common faith is attacked and assailed by our own doubts and fears, by the false teaching that comes at us all over the place. But it is built on a firm foundation. It is built on the one who is the truth that accords with godliness, the eternal truth, the truth that makes us a family. So let us hold fast to this truth together in our common faith. And let us join the apostles in seeking the faith of all of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. Pray for that now. My Father, you are the unlying God. It is impossible for you to lie. It is impossible for you to be anything other than what you are. So we praise you and worship you, and we thank you for your promise of eternal life, which you made before the ages began, and which you have manifested to us now through the preaching of your word, through the apostolic testimony laid down for us in Scripture. God, thank you that you've not left us in the dark, that you've given us real hope in something that's true and unchanging. Father, we ask that you would strengthen our faith in this truth. We ask for the faith of all of God's elect, and that you would grow our knowledge of this truth, Lord. But may it never remain mere knowledge for us. May we be transformed into the image of Christ, and may our knowledge translate into godly living in our lives. Help us to use the knowledge of the truth we received. Help us to hunger and thirst more and more after truth and deepen and strengthen our knowledge, we pray. Father, we ask that you would use us as spiritual parents to others. We thank you for those that you brought into our lives who preached to us the word, who modeled godliness for us. Would you make us those kinds of people towards others? God, we offer ourselves to you. We can't do that. Literally, in no sphere of life can we cause birth. You do that, Lord. And so we pray you would do it through us for the faith of your elect and for their knowledge of the truth that accords with godliness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.